Our subject for this morning is the authority of the Word of God. Perhaps this may seem a rather dull, even unworshipful, somewhat academic subject, and more suited to the classroom than to the pulpit. But if we regard it that way, we have missed the very heart of this theme. For this is something which touches life at its very core. In these last few weeks, I have learned of at least five cases of Christians, some of them rather prominent Christian leaders, who have suffered total moral collapse, who have made shipwreck of their lives and of their marriages. And in each case, the first sign of impending disaster, the first outward mark of the inward deterioration, was a shift in their view of the authority of the Word of God. There is a very definite link between these two matters. And I would like to begin this morning with a passage which underscores that link, brings it out very, very clearly. Reading from Paul's letter to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, the first five verses. The apostle says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress." Now, don't regard this as a prophecy to be fulfilled only in the end of the age. The last days, as Scripture uses this term, encompasses the whole period from the first coming of Christ to the last, to the second. That is the present age in which we live. And what Paul is saying here is that during this whole time of the last days, there shall come recurring cycles of distress. There will come times of stress. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion, but denying the power of it. Avoid such people. And in the remainder of the chapter, he goes on to specify two individuals like this, and to give us, by contrast, his own way of life, and then to close this whole section with an exhortation to Timothy, beginning in verse 12. "Indeed," he says, "all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceivers and deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And you'll notice how he moves from the theme of a deterioration of faith and a total moral collapse to the one remedy and cure for the believer, and that is an adherence to the written Word of God. In other words, as Paul outlines it here, the defense of a Christian in the day of moral decline is a thorough acquaintanceship with the written Scriptures, while the defection from faith, which may occur, is made possible only by an abandonment of these writings, in attitude at least, if not in act. Now, you know well that the Word of God has been under attack for many, many centuries. Like an ancient castle, it has withstood many attacks. And up to and through the 17th century, these attacks were primarily outward. That is, they were an assault from without on the part of those who tried to destroy the Scriptures in somewhat rather direct methods. And history is full, as you know, of accounts of book burnings and papal interdicts and even the killing of the translators of the Word of God. But these outward attacks against the Bible utterly failed. And beginning with the 18th century, there was a new approach made on the part of the enemies of Scripture. Instead of sending soldiers to attack the castle, to revert to my figure again, the enemies of the Bible sent workmen, carpenters and bricklayers and masons, who came offering to remodel the entire structure. They said, in effect, this is a good, strong building. It just needs a little bit of renovation here and there. And they began to rearrange the structure of the castle of God's Word. They drained the moat and tore down the walls and removed the doors. And when they were quite through, everything was different than it was before. And there was no longer any castle there and no longer any defense for those who would seek a refuge. Now, for the church as a whole, even this inward attack against the Bible, this attack from those who stand in pulpits and those who sit in theological chairs, in seminaries and so on, will and has utterly failed. For Jesus has said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And no force is going to overthrow the Word of God. We never need to fear that. But as far as individuals are concerned, it is possible for these attacks against the Scripture, either outward or inward, to upset their faith. And this is what Paul is warning about as he writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, from his prison in Rome. Now, without attempting an exposition on this passage this morning, I would like to declare to you four propositions which I feel must govern our thinking as we think in terms of the authority of the Scriptures in this 20th century day. And the first of these propositions is this. As Christians, and I'm speaking now only to Christians, for the time being at least, as Christians, we have no right to hold a different view of Scripture than that held by Jesus himself. That's the first approach that we must hold in mind as we come to this subject of the authority of the Word. In other words, the authority of the Bible rests squarely upon the authority of Jesus Christ himself. To be a Christian at all means that we have fully accepted the authority of Jesus. If we haven't, we're not Christians, except in name only. And it is simply utter inconsistency to say that we can accept what the Bible says about him and reject what he says about Scripture. In other words, we cannot say of Jesus that he is the image of the invisible God, the bodily expression of the fullness of God, that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and that he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. But he's also quite wrong about Adam and Noah and Jonah and the rest of the Old Testament. You see the utter inconsistency of that position. We cannot call him Lord and say he has the right to choose our mates and to pick our line of work and to govern all our life in all its attitudes and ways and trust our eternal destiny into his hands, But we cannot believe him when he speaks of the creation of man, or the sanctity of marriage, or the sinfulness of certain sexual acts. We're utterly inconsistent if we do. And we only need to read the New Testament to see that the Lord Jesus casts the mantle of his authority over all of the Old Testament, and by anticipation over all of the New. Remember, he said, speaking of the Old Testament, "I have not come to destroy the law," he said, "but to fulfill it." And not one jot or tittle, one little decorative aspect of the Hebrew letters will ever pass away, he said, until all be fulfilled. And in another place, he's speaking of the Scriptures, he says, "The Scripture cannot be broken." And over again, he quotes from the Old Testament, usually the very books and passages which the scholars say are in dispute. But our Lord receives them, quotes freely from them, uses them as an authority. In his own ministry, you remember, it was with the Word of God, the written Word of God, incidentally from the book of Deuteronomy, which is often under attack, that our Lord turned the tables on the enemy when he came to tempt him in the wilderness and utterly defeated Satan in his attack upon him. And then there is that remarkable passage in Luke, the 24th chapter, where the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples after his resurrection, and he takes them to task for their failure to believe the Scriptures. He says, verse 25, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, if we were to read that, from the viewpoint and in the language of those who are attempting to tell us today that the Scriptures are no longer authoritative, we would read, I'm afraid, something like this: beginning with Moses, he demythologized all the legends to unveil to his disciples epistemological concepts of inauthentic being, whatever that means. You see, this kind of language, which is so frequently being employed in this day, does not illuminate the gospel. It destroys it. It substitutes an incomprehensible jargon for the clear word of Scripture. Imagine, for instance, sitting down beside a naked savage in some South American jungle and trying to explain existential concepts to him. You'd have no gospel to preach. And it is this that is being widely touted today in many, many forms and by many, many authors as what is necessary to the proper understanding of the Scriptures. But it's utter nonsense. It completely destroys the essential message of the gospel in its simplicity. You may be an old and experienced Christian with a thorough knowledge of the Bible, or you may be a brand new Christian who hardly has any knowledge at all of what it says, and many questions about various aspects of it. But if you are a Christian at all and have received eternal life at the hands of Jesus of Nazareth, you must, by that very act, also be subject to his authority in this matter of accepting or rejecting the Scriptures. That's the first proposition. The second one is somewhat similar and grows out of it. It's this: that as Christians, we have no right to views of Scripture which are different from the apostles' view of Scripture. Or the apostles, like our Lord, are our teachers, and not we theirs. It's Karl Barth who says, "We cannot stand and look over the apostles' shoulders correcting their work. He said it is they who stand looking over our shoulders, correcting our work. And the apostles, in their writing in the New Testament, everywhere declare that their authority is simply the Lord's authority. They, too, rest the authority of their words squarely upon the authority of the Lord Jesus. They say over and over again, I have declared unto you, Paul says, only that which I have received. In other words, this is not a fabricated message. It is not something borrowed from this party and that party and this way of thinking. It is not, as Paul says, received from man at all. He specifically and definitely declares that he did not in any way receive his message from men, even from the other apostles, but from the Lord Jesus Christ directly. And again he declares that, this that I have received I give unto you. And the apostles, as they write, are very conscious that their own words, the words of their message as they preach, is the word of God. And that they speak God's words. Listen to Paul as he's writing to the Thessalonians. Chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians, verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. And there's a clear declaration there, that he was conscious that he was speaking more than his own thoughts, more than his own ideas, more than his own theological concepts. The apostles regarded each other in this same light. You remember that striking passage in 2 Peter, the last chapter, where Peter says in verse 15, and count the forbearance of our Lord as salvation. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. And Peter makes very clear that he accepted Paul's writings as scripture. And the early church, of course, accepted these writings, apostolic writings, as the very words of the Lord Jesus right from the very beginning. And in the light of that, when a professor in the United States of America, behind a desk in Chicago or New York, or perhaps in London, makes a pronouncement that differs directly from what Paul or Peter or James or John has said, then reject it. Because you know that that professor is some thousands of miles and some 2,000 centuries too far away to make an adequate and proper judgment. These men who lived in the very beginning and who associated with the Lord Jesus and who heard his words and who ministered in power throughout the world of their day so as to change and transform the very generation in which they lived, knew far more about what God was thinking than any man studying in theology today. So our second proposition is that as we think of the authority of the Word, we must remember that as Christians we have no right to a different view of Scripture than that held by the apostles, or we can't call ourselves Christians. Now here's a third proposition. We can never discover the depth of Scripture's insights into life without first accepting it as true and authoritative. What I'm saying is, we must first believe it before we can understand it. As long as we keep asking, should this be here, this passage? Is it genuine? Is it something real? Has it been inserted? Is it a legend? Is it a fairy tale? Is it something that is merely in the thinking of the apostles and was never in the mind of Christ? If this is our constant approach to the Scriptures, then we can never get around to asking ourselves, what does this say to me? What does it mean? What is the wisdom hidden in this that I need so desperately in my life? And this is easily demonstrated in life. It's only those students and pseudo-scholars who feel that they are an authority on what ought to be here and what ought not to be here that seem never to be able to understand what is written. They never have anything to say about the depths of the Scripture and the teaching of it, because they exclude themselves by their attitude of judgment over it. Now, let me clarify myself. There is, of course, a legitimate place for what is called textual criticism. We do not have the original documents of the Scriptures available. And because we don't, we must reproduce them as nearly as possible by a painstaking, careful comparison of one document with another. We must compare and decide what is the proper text. And we're deeply indebted to scholars for the incredibly painstaking work that has been done in this area. The New Testament has been examined like no other book ever written. In fact, the entire Bible has been examined, word by word, letter by letter, carefully, by the greatest body of scholars that have ever existed or ever concentrated their knowledge upon one subject. And the task, therefore, has been done, and it's been well done. And we can trust our scholarly Greek texts and the careful English versions that are based upon them. There are paraphrases today that are helpful in reading, but not necessarily trustworthy in the actual communication of the truth, because they're paraphrases. But a scholarly version, such as the King James or the Revised Standard Version, or some of the more modern ones, can certainly be trusted in this area. Of course, there are problems. There are certain minor inconsistencies in our texts today. There are difficulties in reconciling certain passages with another passage, and certain accounts with others. But these are simply the normal difficulties that always obtain when you have more than one witness to an event. And they are differences of observation rather than differences of fact. Or they are failures in transmission of the text, scratches and stains which time puts upon any object, which neither impairs its beauty or affects its utility. And the text that we have, therefore, can be trusted in this sense. But my point is this: we can never understand the Scripture until we believe it first. Just as you can't understand nuclear physics unless you believe some of the underlying axioms that have to do with this realm of human knowledge. You can't understand chemistry unless you're willing to accept certain of the chemical formulas that have been proposed. You cannot believe anything until you accept it at least as genuine. And this is true of the Word. When we believe that this is from God, and as the proverb says, we cry out for insight and raise our voice for understanding and seek for it as silver and search as for hidden treasure, this book begins to unfold and to reveal to us the marvels of a deliberately patterned structure that is only of God's making, and to unfold to us astounding grasps of life and explanations of the way the human heart operates. Many of you perhaps have read Billy Graham's own testimony in this regard. He says that when he was a young man early in his ministry, just beginning his ministry, there came into his life a time of doubt as to the authority of the Scriptures. There came a time of questions as to whether the text as we have it could be trusted, whether these were the words of God or merely the ideas of men about the Lord Jesus. And he was filled with the usual questions that float around so freely in these days. But he said he went away, troubled over this. He went away by himself, up into the mountains alone, took his Bible with him, began to read it and read it and read it. And he came at last to the place where he said to himself and to God, he said, I have seen enough of the transforming ability of this word to know that God is behind it. And he said to the Lord, I know, Lord, there are many questions, many areas that I don't understand yet. But right here and now, on my knees before you, he said, I am going to take what I don't understand about this book and take it by faith that it's your word and believe it and preach it as your word and trust that you will make it clear to me what it means. And it was from that time on that Billy Graham's great worldwide ministry of evangelism began. And you well know that his favorite expression is, the Bible says, the Bible says. He doesn't debate it with anyone. He doesn't question it. He simply declares it. Which brings me to my last and fourth proposition this morning concerning the Word. And that is that Scripture does not need to be defended, but simply declare. Charles Spurgeon's classic maxim about the Scripture puts it very forcefully. Remember, he said, the Bible is like a lion. He said, who ever heard of defending a lion? Just turn it loose. It'll defend itself. And the Scripture is exactly like that. I must confess that I have totally changed my view on the place of apologetics in this matter. I once thought that apologetics, the science of defense of the Scriptures, was especially needed to answer the skeptic and the agnostic. And I remember how I used to try to turn to archaeology and to logic and to some of the scientific confirmations of Scripture and try to convince the skeptic that the Word was true because of the confirmation of these things. Well, I've learned a great deal differently. I know now that apologetics may be a very helpful for a Christian who is confronted with honest problems, but it's almost totally useless in appealing to a skeptic or to an honest agnostic. I used to approach such people with the question, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? And of course, if any of them would say to me, yes, I do, then of course I was on solid ground. I knew where to go from there. But when they said to me, as they so frequently did, no, I don't, I didn't know what to say next. Where do you go if people reject what you must use as your authority in this message? And I think many of us have this problem. But I know now that it was a mistake to ask the question in the first place. Why should I ask them whether they believe the Bible is the Word of God? How can I expect them to believe it? For it's only the Christian who ultimately has the necessary proof that this is the Word of God and can rest upon it squarely. Therefore, to make this whole matter of the inspiration of the Scriptures a fundamental of the faith that someone must sign before they can become a Christian is absolutely wrong, putting the cart before the horse. No, all that's necessary with such is to use the Scripture. If it is the Word of God, it will confirm itself. It will have in itself inherent authority. Not as kind of a magic formula, not as a wand that we wave and magical things take place, but it will nevertheless have a very inherent authority that will carry its own weight. For after all, a word has power only because of who utters it. The word itself is useless. If a man who's a congenital liar utters a statement, it may be very true, but no one will believe it because he's a liar. Just as Mark Twain tells about in one of his books of a man who committed suicide and hung a note on himself saying that he had taken his own life. But the coroner's jury declared it must be false, that he must have been murdered because he said he'd killed himself and he was known to be a habitual liar, therefore it couldn't be true. No, you see, the Word of God, or any word, has power because of who utters it. The word of Lyndon Johnson has power, Not because Lyndon Johnson is a man. There are a lot of other men. Not because he's a Texan. That authority has diminished considerably since Alaska entered the Union. Not because he's a Democrat, for their hour is coming. But the word of Lyndon Johnson has power because he's the President of the United States. And as long as he remains president, there is an inherent power in the word that he speaks by virtue of his office. Now, if Scripture is from God, it will have inherent power. And when I talk with someone now who doesn't accept the Christian message, who challenges the Bible, I don't bother with apologetics. I go right to the book. I quote a word of the Lord Jesus. I say, well, Jesus said so and so. I confront that individual directly with the compelling truth that Jesus uttered. And I find again and again that this has a power to go deep into the human heart, to pierce beyond all the surface objections which may be raised, and to bring men face to face with the choice that they must make. I tell them of the change that this word has made in my own life, how this book has explained life to me, how it has led me from uncertainty and self-distrust and so on into a place of certainty, into an awareness of life, into a place of rest, of peace, of heart, freedom from fear of even what's taking place because I see adequate explanation of it in the Scripture. And all of this marking the fact that it is a word that comes from beyond man. The whole testimony of our church here is nothing more than to the fact that it is the preaching and the exposition of the Bible that establishes its authority. We don't need to defend it. Just declare it. Proclaim it. Nothing explains the world's situation as the Bible does. Nothing. No philosophy that is current among men today ever comes to grips with things like Scripture does in international affairs. Even the question of the origin of the world and the nature of it, let alone the matters of political and international importance. You see, only in the light of Scripture can you understand the process, the total process of history. And this very fact that in this ancient book, coming through such feeble and thoroughly human instruments, we have that which still today, 20 or more centuries later, is an adequate explanation of the very things that are taking place in our own time, is a tremendous, powerful, compelling argument that this book is more than man. Now, there is more I could say. There's the whole realm of the usual approach to the apologetics of Scripture. But I don't want to go into that this morning. I'm talking primarily to Christian hearts who are, like Timothy was, attacked today by a subtle and devious philosophy which is attempting to undermine for us, in our thinking, the authority of the Word of God, especially in the realm of morality. And much of the moral decline of our day, the total collapse of moral standards in great sections of human life, is directly traceable to believing these false philosophies concerning Scripture. And we need again to hear the word of the apostle to his son in the faith. Remember the things which you have learned from childhood. These sacred writings, he says, which are able to establish you, to keep you, to thoroughly prepare you for every good work. The choice that's left to us as Christians is very simple. It's always the same choice in every generation. Either we accept the Bible as God's word to us, his own self-revelation, his own explanation of the affairs of life, and of human history, or, as the only other possible alternative, we must rest our faith upon the shifting, complex, ever-changing authority of modern knowledge and human ability. It's either Christ or the critics, one or the other. One way lies moral decline and final collapse if we begin to take that path. The other way brings us to illuminating insight into our own hearts, into the hearts of those around us, into the total process of history, and to the place of integrity and character. Remember that the Son of God himself said, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. That's because the word of God is truth. It's reality. And the one characteristic that marks reality is unchangeability. Truth is always truth. If it was true 10,000 years ago, it's still true today. That's why a 2,000-year-old book is just as valid today as it ever was. Because truth is utterly unchangeable. It never changes. And it's the truth then that is the final measuring of civilization and of any human life. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father, what a marvel this book is. How wonderful that we should have it in our hands. And what a terrible tragedy that we should let it lie unopened, unread, unstudied on our shelves from week after week after week. Wake us up, Lord. Help us to realize that here, and by the means of the Spirit interpreting it to us, thou hast given adequate and full provision to meet every devious and subtle, deceitful thing, deceitful philosophy in our world today. Make us men and women of the book. Bring us back to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.